ears to hear, you might want to just kind of hold on to that phrase a little bit, because that might just pop up in a minute. But if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you have, turn with me to 1 Samuel 3. I read from this at the beginning, and I just want us to read the whole chapter, actually. It's not a very long chapter. It says this, starting at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Amen. Bless the Lord. So much going on in this passage. So much going on that we haven't got time to look into all of that this morning. But just to skim over a few bits and pieces. Firstly, Eli, he's kind of not mentioned as the high priest, but he was the high priest here. He was the one who had responsibility for the ark and for the temple. The Lord calls Samuel three times before Eli, the professional priest, realized that God was calling him. And it kind of strikes me, we don't add words to the Bible, I understand that, but in terms of concept, I was thinking this. In verse 8, it says, "The Lord called Samuel again the third time. And this time he rose, he went to Eli, and he said, 'Here I am, for you have called me.' Then Eli perceived the Lord was calling the boy." You might as well read, "Only then." Only then did Eli realize that the Lord was calling the boy. Eli was a little bit behind the kind of the curve, as it were. Eli, the high priest, who was in the service of the Lord, should have had some sort of idea, maybe an inkling, but he had nothing. And I just want to say this. This isn't the thrust of where I'm going this morning. I wonder how many times the Lord has spoken through people, young or old, children, when we as adults, and if you like, professional Christians, have not really listened to what they've said. I'm not saying you get a three-year-old, put them in a shirt and tie and get them up here preaching. I'm just saying the Lord speaks through children sometimes. Look at the relationship between Eli and Samuel. If you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Samuel was a gift from God to his mother Hannah, and Hannah basically says, Lord, if you give me a child, I will devote that child to be a servant in your house forever. A Nazarite. There are only two people in the Old Testament who are born Nazarites. You know what the vow of the Nazarite is? We see it in, is it Numbers 6, verses 1 to 20, I think it is. The vow of the Nazarite was such that it was kind of like a vow of commitment to the Lord. It was over and above, kind of, dare I say, the standard relationship with the Lord. It was kind of a level beyond, because it required a certain level of commitment and discipline. I've shared this with you before, that there was one, and it was open to male or female. But there was one woman who took the vow of the Nazarite, who's recorded in kind of extra biblical kind of historical books. And she made the vow of the Nazarite to be lasting for something like 30 years. So the vow of the Nazarite was quite open-ended. In number 6, it doesn't tell you how long it had to be. It just says, if you make the vow, keep it. So the vow could be for a week. It could be for a year. For the overly zealous, it could be 30 years, as in the case of this woman. There's one of the things about the vow of the Nazarite that if as you're going through it, if at any point the vow is broken, and not by your own doing necessarily, could be someone else's doing. One of the conditions of the vow of the Nazarite was to be nowhere near a corpse, a dead person. And that was what was called attracting corpse impurity, if you like. And this particular lady, she made this vow. I don't know if it was in a moment of zeal or if it was a genuine commitment, but she made this vow for 30 years to be a live as a Nazarite for 30 years. And as she's approaching the culmination of that 30 years, someone near her died. Someone in close proximity, not necessarily a family, but just some, you know, in the shop queue down the road, and the person in the queue in front died. It was just that kind of, you know, someone who was, you know, quite close to her, within touching distance, fell down dead. Unfortunately, her 29 and a half years of being a Nazarite now have to start again, because she's broken the vow. She hasn't broken it, but it's something that someone else did, if you like, that had an impact on her vow. And this is the thing about the vow of the Nazarite. It was quite open-ended, but 9 times out of 10, indeed 99, indeed 999 times out of 1,000, the vow was taken up by what's called the votary, or the person who was making the vow, and it was a voluntary thing. Two people in the Old Testament for whom it wasn't voluntary, for whom it was decided from birth. One of them, a fellow with long hair who kept having it cut off and kept lying about how he would lose his strength. A fellow called Samson, born a Nazarite. Kept breaking the vow, by the way, if you read his story. Kept breaking it continually. And then you've got this guy here, Samuel, who we know as a prophet of God and one of the, well, not one of, the last judge. Eli was the penultimate judge. Samuel was the very last judge before Israel took a king. We know that King Saul, the first king of Israel. My point in this kind of ramble, I suppose, is this, that this boy, he was committed to the vow of Nazaritism from birth. Who would have mentored him in that? Eli. Eli was his mentor. He wasn't just the priest. It wasn't just, you know, the penultimate judge from whom Samuel was going to take over. He was his mentor. He was the one who probably made sure he had food every day, because his mother only saw him once a year when she went up to the temple. So Eli's kind of got parental responsibility for, it's kind of almost an adoption, if you like. I'm making this point because it's really important to understand the relationship between the two. Now understand how serious, how heavy this word would have been to Samuel when God comes in and says, I've rejected Eli. This young boy who's only really ever known this man as a parent, if you like. Surely the Lord would deliver judgment on Eli's house through some third party, but not through this little boy who's grown up in his house. But that's the way it happened. My point is this: if that little boy can do it, if he can stand up for the truth of God's word in that situation that would have been emotionally charged, it says he didn't want to share it with Eli. Well, of course he didn't, because he loved Eli. He cared for Eli. And now he's got to deliver the word of God, which is the greatest judgment on Eli's house that Eli's ever heard. If that little boy can stand true to the word of God, then so can we Christians. You know, we're told to speak the word of God, to do so, but to do so with love and gentleness. But not so much gentleness that we distort the word. Not so much love that we distort the word. Not so much compassion. Not so desiring to not hurt someone that we pervert the word of God. Because I'm afraid that's where the church has been going for the last few decades in this country. We've got to stand true to the word of God. Because actually, far from being compassionate when it comes to just taking the rough edges off it, that's not compassionate. The compassionate thing to do is to tell people the truth, unadulterated in its fullness. Where that seed falls is between them and God. But the compassionate thing to do is not to tell someone, oh, it's okay, when it's not okay. The compassionate thing to do is to speak the word of the Lord with truth. And if this little boy, and he was just a little tacky, he wasn't a grown man, a little boy. If a little boy can do it in this emotionally charged situation, I think we can do it too. The Lord calls him three times before Eli kind of gets what's going on. And then Eli's advice is wonderful. He says, go back, Samuel, and if you hear the voice again, reply with these words. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, or your servant hears, depending on what your translation says. Okay? And then we know in the next verse, from verse 9, where he's given this advice, the Lord came and stood, calling at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. I find it quite interesting, this sort of stuff, because I'm a Pentecostal pastor, and I grew up, my father was a Pentecostal pastor, and I went to the Pentecostal Bible College when we kind of had one, and in a geographical location, and I'm sold. I believe that Pentecostal beliefs that I believe in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, come with a psalm, a song, a hymn, a revelation. I believe in speaking in tongues and interpretation. I believe in all this stuff. I believe in lifting praise and worship to God and filling the airwaves with our praise and worship of the King of Kings. I believe in all of that, but we don't do enough of the other bit. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Just stopping and saying, do you know, I don't think in the Pentecostal church we're conditioned to think like that particularly. I just share what I do. Okay, I share this because actually it's the easiest thing to do, and yet in the same way it's the most difficult thing to do. So hopefully you'll read your Bibles every day or pray. Both. I'll give you a formula. 10, 10 and 10. All right? Read your Bible for 10 minutes, pray for 10 minutes, then shut up and listen for 10 minutes. It's half an hour of your day. There's 7,500 hours in a year. You can afford half an hour a day. You just can. And if you tell me you can't because you've got young children, you can because you can get up earlier. Yeah, I already get up at 4. Get up at 3:30 then. Look, the reason I'm putting this on you is because I don't want to give any of us excuses to not pray. Because that's not good. To not read our Bible, to not engage with God. God never promised us it would be the easiest thing in the world. I mean, the early disciples, they were falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. I get, you know, we get that, you know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is often the problem, with the body, you know, too tired. But here's the thing. Read your Bible for 10 minutes and then pray for 10 minutes. They're easy bits, if I'm honest. Then sit in silence for 10 minutes. I'll be honest with you, I have to set an alarm on my watch for 10 minutes. I have to set a 10-minute timer. Because otherwise, I'm constantly looking at how long it's been. Come on, it's been forever. It's been 2 minutes. We're not conditioned. I don't think it's just Pentecostal. I think in the West, we're not conditioned to just sit. I believe in speaking in tongues. But during that time of listening, I'm not speaking in tongues. I'm just trying to listen out to the Lord. Just want to listen to his voice. I would make this point. I would just want to emphasize slightly a difference between listening and hearing. Because like you, I can hear traffic outside, but I'm not listening to it. You know, it's the same with looking and seeing. I'll pick someone who might not get him back. William over there in the corner. Yeah, I'm looking at him now. But I can see you over there, and I can see you over there. I'm not looking at you. Do you see? There's a difference. See, looking is like is an emphatic form of seeing, and listening is an emphatic form of hearing. This isn't just about wanting to be in a place where we hear God. It's more than that. It's about specifically setting aside just 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 60 seconds. It takes training. It takes practice because I just don't think we're conditioned for it. Maybe you are. It's amazing what comes into my mind when I approach my 10 minutes of just silence and reflection. It's amazing how much I want to speak in tongues because I'm Pentecostal and I'm not used to the silence. It's amazing how I want to just turn some worship music on or I want to sing, you know, in my heart to the Lord. Here's the thing. And by the way, several times during that 10 minutes, I do exactly that. And then I have to remind myself, no, that this is time to listen. And the reason is because if you wanted to come and talk to me and share something with me, what would be a fair demonstration of the fact that I'm not listening to you is that I just kept talking back, talking over you, just nattering over what you're saying to me. What if there are times when the Lord is speaking to us, but we're kind of just nattering. Again, it's funny because I don't want to say don't talk to the Lord. Of course I don't. And please understand, I'm not saying that. Just saying there has to be a time when we listen. Just listen. Speak, Lord. It's your turn to speak. Not my turn to speak. It's your turn to speak because your servant's listening. There's a real emphasis on this, this word hears here. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. A real emphasis on this word hears, because it is more than just I can hear something in the distance or I can hear something on the periphery. It's bigger than that. Luke, can you stick that slide up? I don't suppose you can see it very well. And so the word hears here, and some translations obviously have listen, some have hears. I've just sort of drawn a distinction between what is just hearing and what is listening, because I think for me that's useful. I don't want to just sort of get on with my day and just I mean, I do want to get on with my day and be open to hearing the Lord, but I also want that time where I emphasize that and just sit in silence before the Lord. And here, the word hears, it's the same word, it's the word Shema. That crown is an S. Sometimes it's pronounced as an S when that little dot is over that bit, and sometimes, as in this case, the little dot is over the right, so it's pronounced SH. That little T looking thing is a kind of a vowel sound, if you like. It's an A, a long A. That odd looking thing is an M. That's another A, and that's an A. So we've got three A's. Two of them are different because they're vowels, they're different sounds. That A is a consonant, not a vowel at all, and is completely silent. It's wonderful, isn't it? I started learning this, you know, kind of Hebrew, Greek, 25, 30 years ago, whenever it was I first went to Bible college. And I still look at it now, and it kind of excites me a little bit. I just like all this stuff. My point in showing you this, however, this word Shema, is because it's actually a really important word in kind of, if you will, Jewish theology. Maybe not so much to us. See, what's our central prayer as Christians? If you like, our central prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's our kind of central prayer, if you like. That's kind of the go-to prayer. That's the one when I was growing up, every day in school, we said, throughout my schooling. And so it's really central to us as Christians. But there is a prayer, which is also a declaration of faith and doctrine, which is central to Judaism. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Have I got the next thing up there, Luke? There it is. Listen, or hear, whatever you want to put there. O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The previous one, speak, Lord, because your servant is listening, is this word Shema. And then Deuteronomy 6:4, this kind of central declaration and prayer for Judaism, starts with the word Shema, listen. And there's an emphasis. This isn't a suggestion to listen. This is a you listen to what you're being told kind of a listen. It's an emphasis. This prayer is so important to them, to Judaism, that, as I say, the beginning, the first word is Shema, listen. It's known, the prayer is actually known as the Shema. That's how it's known. You see, so when we're talking about speak, Lord, you know, go back, Luke. When we're saying speak, Lord, for your servant hears, it's that word, Shema. There's an emphasis on it. I'm not just listening out for your voice. I'm listening specifically. Not just I'll hear you if you speak. I'm listening. I'm emphatically listening for what you've got to say to me. I would encourage you all to train yourself, to practice, to have a go. Just do it for 60 seconds. You know, read your Bible, pray, just do a couple of minutes of each, and then even just 60 seconds, just sat in silence. But you know, the Lord can say a lot in 60 seconds. An awful lot. I mean, how long does it take? Let there be light. Takes 3 seconds, 2 seconds. And look at what he did with that. Add up all the let there be's of creation. They don't go in, it's not hours long. It's not even minutes long. The Lord can do a lot. He can speak a lot, and he can impart life through his word in a very short period of time. 60 seconds. Give it a go. See if you can condition yourself. Maybe you already have. Maybe I'm the one. Maybe I'm way behind the curve here. And in which case, why did you not tell me this? There we go. So listening and hearing, I'll just emphasize that kind of listen out for the voice of the Lord, but make time to listen out for the voice of the Lord. See, we're told, Ed made, when he was praying, he said, you know, give us ears to hear. That's a phrase the Lord uses quite a lot throughout Scripture. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. What it's saying is, Lord, help me to prioritize hearing the things that you want me to hear over the other things that I'm surrounded with. Help me to emphasize looking at you, Lord, and looking at you over looking at other things. And, you know, I've kind of always banged on about Hebrews 12, verse 2. This idea, you know, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him scorned the shame of the cross. I've always kind of emphasized that, and I've preached on that many times, and even when I'm not preaching on it, it comes into my message. And there's a couple of things I think going on in Hebrews 12 too. And it's firstly the way the Greek verb, fix your eyes, it's the way that's constructed. It literally means take your eyes away from this and place them on that. That's what it literally means. It doesn't mean just look at that. It means look at that at the expense of that. So look to Jesus. Get your eyes off other things. Look to Jesus. If you think other people are going to be the, you know, and let's not get political, but if you think politicians are going to solve our country or foreign countries, if you think any of that's going to happen, you're going to be waiting a long time. I tell you now, get your eyes off that, fix them on Jesus Christ, because I am convinced only the gospel and the gospel alone is the answer for all mankind's ills. Not just answers the question of eternity, although it does, and I thank the Lord for it, because that's the biggest question answered. It also answers the question of how we get on with each other. You see, it's only Christians who are told to love their neighbours. I would love to live in a road where all the neighbours loved each other, in the right way, by the way, not in the wrong way. But that can't happen unless they're Christians, because it's only to Christians that teaching has come. Love your enemies. Other religions, other groups don't teach you to love your enemies. I've kind of always struggled a little bit with those songs. I've said this before. Those songs that we sing, where we'll sing a line that might say, and his enemies are crushed under our feet. Well, do you know, if I was living 2,000 something years ago, before Christianity, before the birth of Christ, maybe. But I don't want enemies crushed under my feet. We want to love our enemies, because we're told to do so. So I just kind of, you know, I'm a bit of a dot me I's, cross me T's where my Bible's concerned. And so it matters to me that if I sing that, I have to kind of understand what I'm singing. So I take that to be the spiritual opposition rather than the people who are enemies of God. But my point is this, in all of this, we take our eyes, Hebrews 12, 2, going back to that, we take our eyes away from that and we put them on Jesus. That's what's being said here. We'll take our ability to hear and we'll apply it to the Lord. Lord, show me the way, speak to me. Take your eyes away from that and fix them on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see the churches. I'm not going to go through them, you know, in great detail, but just to sort of whiz through this. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then speaking about the next church in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then the next church again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then the next one again, he who has an ear, verse 29, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then Revelation 3, the next church, verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then the next church in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then the next church again, verse 22, guess what it says? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, God is communicating all the time. He's talking all the time. I mean, Jesus is called the Word of God. There's a reason for that. The Word, what do you do? Your words are things that you speak. You speak them. Jesus is God's spoken word. Oh, and by the way, the Apostle Paul, when looking at the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, calls the Holy Spirit the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God in John 1, the word logos. In Ephesians, the word is rhema, but it's still the word applied to the Holy Spirit. Either way, they both mean word, but he's still speaking. The world isn't listening. Jesus still died for their sins. Here's a wonderful thought. You know, when you preach, you're supposed to get up here, and if you're going to talk about prayer, you kind of want to get up and you want to encourage people that God always answers your prayers. Now, I'm going to caveat that with the fact that I think God does always answer our prayers. But what we mostly want to hear is that God says yes. In a Pentecostal church, we want to say every promise is yes and amen in Christ. And that's true. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, every promise of God. But I think where we go wrong sometimes is we conflate the word promise with our desires. Everything that I want, I pray about. I've had many conversations over the years with other Christians who just believe whatever they pray for should be answered the way they believe it should be answered. I had someone say to me years ago, if God doesn't give me this job I've prayed for, I'm finished with him. Okay? Well, I'm not sure that... Look, I mean, some people go through low points in life, and maybe they're just, the mind isn't straight, maybe they're not thinking, I don't know. You know, as much as I sort of use this as an example, none of us get everything right. Oh, I thank the Lord for his grace towards us. Because we can make stupid statements like that, and others that we've all probably made at some point, and the Lord doesn't hold us to our word. Not like that. Not when we say silly things. But this idea that whenever I pray, the Lord must say yes. And as a Pentecostal pastor, I want to say that's right. All you have to do is believe and it will be done for you. Again, I can take the scriptures out of context the way anyone can and promise you all these things. But the truth is, there's a context to all these things. You look at Paul with the Corinthians, when he says everything is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the comparison between humanity's faithfulness and God's faithfulness. That's what's going on there. And he's also making the point very clearly in this context that it's God's promises, not the things that you think are God's promises, but God's actual promises. You see, the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, wrote the bit in 1 Corinthians that said, every promise from God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That same apostle wrote this. To keep me from becoming, this is 2 Corinthians 12, obviously, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Three times this apostle says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I will paraphrase this. Three times, this apostle who had raised someone from the dead and seen people healed, pleaded that God would take this concern away. And the Lord basically says, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. I believe in coming before the Lord with all sorts of prayers. If it's in your heart, pray it to the Lord. But I also believe that sometimes the Lord says no. And I don't know about you, I'm just speaking for me. If the Lord is saying no, I want to know ASAP. And the reason I want to know ASAP is because I don't want to spend my time praying for something that the Lord has said he's not going to do. I've got more important things with my prayer time than to pray for things that the Lord has said, that's not going to happen. Lord, I want to sit on your right hand in glory. You know what the answer to that would be? No, that position's filled. Jesus is sat at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. By the way, in the same passage, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us too. What a wonderful setup. But here's the thing. No, Anthony, you can't ever. Right, well, I'm going to pray for that for the next 20 years. Half an hour a day. What a waste of 20 years worth of half an hour a day. What could I have been doing with that time? How could I have been praying differently? Again, I don't want to be up here saying, don't pray for this and that. I'm just saying, this is why it's important to listen to God, to hear God's word. Because we know that he answers our prayers. We're told in the New Testament, very specifically, when we pray in accordance with his will. If you want the encouragement and the joy of seeing answered prayer, listen to what he's telling you to pray for. Listen to it. We've got a song to finish with. Oh, we've got no Ed to lead us. We've got a song to finish with. I encourage you. And again, maybe you're already doing this. I don't want to assume you're not. But let's all be people who not just pray, although we should. Not just speak in tongues, although we should. Not just intercede, although we should. But let's build some time into our relationship with the Lord where we can say, speak, Lord, we're listening. We're listening. Emphatically, we're pointing our ears to the heavens. We're listening.